Be looking this morning at verses 1 through 12. If you're looking for a title for today's message, I think consistency in ministry is a good one, because that's what we really have on display for us in the evaluation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, or rather the presentation of the ministry of Jesus Christ that sits in the text before us. Today we're going to see the consistency of Christ's ministry as he grows in popularity with the people and yet faces increased opposition from the religious leaders. If you've been with us in our study of Mark's gospel since the end of last year, you know that Mark is a gospel that's an action-oriented gospel. Mark has a tendency to get right to the point. And as history tells us, it is almost certainly based predominantly upon the eyewitness testimony and probably accurately represents the preaching of the Apostle Peter. This is a gospel that is, in essence, coming to us sort of like straight from the fisherman's mouth, so to speak. This is an action-oriented gospel that kind of gets right into the subject. The gospel doesn't begin with a baby in a manger. It doesn't begin with an announcement from the angel to Mary or to Zechariah in the temple. It gets straight into the presentation of the gospel. We're introduced to John the Baptist just long enough for him to point out Jesus as the Messiah. We're given a very short presentation of him being led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And then the ministry begins. We jump essentially forward into the last year of Jesus' ministry as he begins to accumulate his apostles. And as he calls Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his 12, one of his disciples, he hasn't identified the 12 yet, but as he calls him to personally walk away from his tax collecting booth and follow him, you'll notice that the antagonism of the religious leaders is beginning to reach a heightened status. The more popular that Jesus gets with the people, the more opposed he is by the religious elite. If you're familiar with the other Gospels, you know, as you step back, kind of scroll the camera back, you can see the big picture of this. In John 2, Jesus begins his ministry by going to Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that he did the same thing again at the end of his ministry. He starts off Passion Week by, again, going into the temple and cleansing the temple. Both times when he walks into the temple and he drives out the money changers, flips over their tables, and drives out the animals, both times he, in a sense, throws down the gauntlet and says, "You have turned my Father's house, the place that God has set aside to worship him, you have turned it into a house of markets. You've corrupted the whole of the worship of God by turning it into a money-making scheme." Now, when he does it at the beginning of his earthly ministry, the Pharisees are impressed. Number one, because despite all the temple guards there, Jesus walked in and flipped over the tables and nobody lifted a finger to stop him. You want to know why in John chapter 3? You want to know why Nicodemus comes to him that night? Well, he tells you. He comes to him that night to say, as a representative of the scribes and Pharisees, as a member of the Sanhedrin, as the teacher, the chief professor, so to speak, in Israel, to say, "We know that you are a man sent from God because nobody can do the things that you do unless God is with him." Okay? Now, the Pharisees think Jesus is their guy when he goes in and confronts the religious corruption, or the corruption of the priesthood in the temple. And what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? "Oh, good job. I'm glad you see that. Maybe we can all get together and throw them out of power." Is that what he says? No, he says to Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus goes, "Well, how can this be true? Well, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand even the very basics of how you come to saving faith in God, how you become one of God's people." And from that point on, Jesus was in conflict with not just the priesthood, which had corrupted the worship system, but also with the scribes and Pharisees, who had corrupted the doctrine and practices. So when Jesus leaves Judea and Jerusalem, when John the Baptist is arrested, and he heads up north and spends most of his time in Galilee doing the majority of his ministry and miracles up there, he is continually on the stomping grounds of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he is confronting them in their religious hypocrisy and their legalistic practices, just like he confronted the priesthood in their primary stomping grounds, the temple. And so he estranged himself very directly from all those who think they're right with God, but really aren't. Now, he was also consistent in his ministry with the people. You know, as you look at the other Gospels, what do you see that Jesus taught? Jesus teaches his disciples more than any other lesson. He teaches them about humility, right? For the multitudes, what lesson does Jesus spend most of his time teaching the people? You call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you're not going to do what I say? If anybody wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, there's an overview of Christ's ministry. As we jump into Mark chapter 3, we pick up right on the heels of Jesus while he's in the stomping grounds there of the scribes and Pharisees up in Galilee, going from synagogue to synagogue, doing miracles, accumulating more and more of a popular following because of all of his miracles. People are following him because they like listening to him. People are following him because they like watching him put the scribes and Pharisees in their place. People follow him because they like seeing what he did in the temple and cleansing and putting the priests in their place. Tell me something, in our society, do people like to watch the mighty fall? Do people like to watch the high-ranking muckety-mucks get put in their place? You can watch the talk shows on whatever you watch talk shows on nowadays. I guess YouTube or Twitchy stuff or Booking Faces or whatever it is. Okay? Listen, you can watch all that stuff. People like it when high-ranking muckety-mucks get put in their place, when they get shown for what they really are, right? Well, that's what Jesus did. Jesus also did a ton of miracles. A ton of miracles. And as Jesus did miracles, he gained a following as well. Jesus was very, very popular. And we're at the height of his popularity. We're also beginning to approach the height of his opposition. And yet, despite all of this, what you will see is true of Jesus is he was absolutely, completely consistent in his ministry. Jesus was consistent in his ministry. And that's what I want to show you here in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Jesus' ministry was characterized by two recurrent themes by the time we get to this point in Mark's gospel: growing opposition from the religious leaders and growing popularity with the masses of the people. And as we look at this, you're also going to see that his message, ministry, and methods never changed. He was committed to the Father's work at the height of his popularity, just as he was when he started. Jesus was absolutely consistent in ministry. It didn't matter what the threats were to his person. It didn't matter what opposition he faced. And it didn't matter how popular he got. He didn't cater to any of it. He was consistent in his message, in his ministry, and his methods. And as we break this down this morning, we'll take a look at those two recurrent themes: his growing opposition from the scribes and his growing popularity with the people. And as we take a look at these opening 12 verses of Mark chapter 3, you're going to see the consistency of Christ in his ministry. So if you're taking notes, there are two points I want you to see. There are the two recurring themes of Jesus' earthly ministry. One is his growing opposition, and two is his growing popularity. His growing opposition in verses 1 to 6 with the scribes, and his growing popularity, verses 7 to 12, with the people. Let's look at his growing opposition to begin with. His growing opposition with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious elite, verses 1 to 6. Now, we've already seen this in previous context. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we look at the end of Mark chapter 2, remember, Jesus is traveling on the Sabbath and his disciples are with him, and they happen to walk through a field, and his disciples start breaking off the heads of grain, and they're rubbing the kernels in their hands and eating as they're traveling on to the Sabbath. And the religious leaders, the scribes, say to Jesus, hey, why are your disciples violating the Sabbath? Now, If you're familiar with the biblical text, with the law of Moses, there's nothing that the disciples are doing that is violating the Sabbath laws that's written in the Bible. Okay? There's nothing they're doing that violates the Sabbath law as God gave it. You want to know what they're doing? They are violating the Sabbath law that the rabbis put together that built essentially what they called a hedge around the law. They made another set of rules over and above what the Bible says. They made a second set of rules that were more specific and talked about specific applications of it so that you never even get close to violating the law. Guess what happens as soon as you do that? You become the law. It's no longer God's law that's the authority. It's what you believe and what you think and what you've set as your standards then becomes ultimately the authority. Now, this is like when you look at what the Bible says about alcohol. The Bible says, do not get drunk. Now, if you then come up with your own standard, it says that means you can never take a drink, so we can't even use real wine in communion. Well, now you've just come up with a law that is beyond what the Bible says. Now, regardless of what your practice is, and yes, we use grape juice here, okay? But regardless of what your practice is, you see how when you come up with the law, you draw the line further away from where the Bible actually says it, you've made your own law? Okay, that's what the scribes and Pharisees had done, that the rabbinic traditions became actually the definition of what keeping the Sabbath was as opposed to what the Bible said. So when they confronted Jesus about his disciples violating the law at the end of Mark 2, the disciples weren't violating God's law. They were violating their rabbinic practices, which they had elevated to the place of law. Well, you notice in verse 1, we're on to a different Sabbath at this point. Jesus has just said to them at the end of Mark 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus makes it clear, he is has full authority over not just over their laws, but over the Sabbath law itself. Now we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, and you would think that a ministry like Jesus's, with all the miracles and with his teaching and with his absolute authority as he was teaching, would be thrilling to behold. That everybody would be accepting of him and excited to hear from him. But that's not always the case. In fact, as is always the case, no matter what your motives or your ministry is, some will oppose you. And that's what Jesus faces yet again from these same religious leaders. Mark 3 and verse 1 says that he, that is Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Notice it says he entered again into a synagogue. Now, the New American Standard uses the word a there for a synagogue. It's nonspecific. In the Greek, the King James actually has this better because there is an article. Into the synagogue. Which synagogue? The same one in Capernaum that was being talked about in the previous chapter. We're still there in Galilee. We're still there on the main stomping grounds of Jesus. We're still there in Peter and James and John and Andrew's hometown. Okay? This is the synagogue in Capernaum. And Jesus is right back there again. And if you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 12, keep your finger in Mark 3. Look at Matthew 12. You'll see this is clearly stated here. Matthew 12, verse 8, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's the end of Mark 2 that we looked at last time. Verse 9, departing from there, he went into their synagogue, the synagogue there in Capernaum. And a man was there whose hand was withered. They questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him, etc. You see, it's the same account. It's that same synagogue. In Luke 6, in the parallel there, you'll notice it also says the same thing, on another Sabbath. That is, a different Sabbath. Luke 6, verse 5 says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and then on another Sabbath. So this is not the same Sabbath day of what we looked at the last time, but it is yet another Sabbath another day of worship, another day when they go into that same synagogue in Capernaum, and it's those same religious leaders that are continuing to challenge Jesus. You would think that a ministry as popular and clearly authoritative as Jesus's, characterized by miracles, would not be opposed. And yet, these guys continue to oppose Jesus. Mark 3, verse 1, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Now, you can't see this really easy in English, but in the Greek, the construction uses a perfect participle here, which means his hand had become withered, meaning that he had suffered an injury. So this is not a birth defect. This is an injury that he had suffered. Tradition tells us, now it doesn't say this in the text, but the historic tradition and the church fathers have said that this guy, his hand became withered because he was a mason. That's another way to say a bricklayer or a stone worker. And he had suffered an injury, and as a result, and just as a footnote here, when you're talking about a bricklayer, we're not talking about somebody that works with just the bricks, okay? A mason in those days, a lot of times, worked with huge stone blocks, carved those blocks, set those blocks in place with pulleys and the whole bit. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem or ever seen pictures of some of the stonework that masons used to do back in those days, we're talking about amazing, amazing work. Without major machinery, they moved huge blocks of stone that we wouldn't even necessarily have machines that could do some of this. They moved them into place and carved them to fit. Pretty amazing stuff. Well, you can imagine working with blocks that weigh upwards of 2,000 or 3,000 pounds, how it would be easy to have one slip and you have your hand in the wrong place and it gets smashed. And the idea of the text here is that a guy suffered a major injury like that and his hand became withered. It became crushed and therefore useless. And he's there in the synagogue. Notice that Jesus enters again into that synagogue in Capernaum. And the religious leaders are there. Notice it says they were watching him. Who's they? Well, the other Gospels make it really clear. But the context in Mark 3 makes it clear as well. They are those same scribes, those same religious leaders that are mentioned in contending with Jesus at the end of Mark 2. Keep in mind that in the original context, the original Gospel of Mark, there are no chapter breaks, there are no verse numbers. So it's just one continuous narrative. So when you're following through the context and they just see the word they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, they is not a reference to everybody in the synagogue. It's to those same guys that last Sabbath challenged Jesus with his disciples picking the heads off the grain and eating them on the way into the synagogue. Those same guys are still after Jesus trying to find fault with him. Notice it says they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? Because they wanted to know whether it was okay or not? No. So that they might accuse him. The word accuse here is a Greek word that literally means to bring formal charges against somebody, legal charges. And in this case, it's not charges according to Roman law, but according to rabbinic law. They were looking for the grounds upon which to bring Jesus up before the ruling council in Jerusalem, the tribunal in Jerusalem that would rule on him violating the law of God. They're looking for grounds to bring charges formally against him. Now, you'll notice this is in Mark 3. You know what that means? By the time we get to Passion Week and Jesus is in Jerusalem, those charges, those trumped-up charges that the religious leaders start to bring up against Jesus to try to find fault with him, to show that he has violated the law of God. Listen, that wasn't just something that the people came up with that week. This is something that these guys were working on for a year or more. Because they were so offended by Jesus calling them to repentance. They were so offended by Jesus sitting down and eating with tax collectors and sinners. They were so offended by Jesus not adhering to what they saw as what was righteousness and keeping the Sabbath. He didn't accept their religious legalism, and it offended them. Oh, they had no problem with him walking into the temple and flipping over the money changers' tables and confronting the priesthood and their corruption and their graft in the way they had corrupted the whole worship system. They agreed with that. Oh, but they sure had a problem with Jesus calling them to repentance just like everybody else. We're scribes and Pharisees. We're the ones that God would accept. We're the ones that keep the law. We're the ones that measure up to God's standards. Well, Jesus enters again into a synagogue. There's a man there whose hand was withered, having suffered an injury, and now his hand is crushed and unusable. And they were watching him, the religious leaders, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? Because if he does, now we can bring charges against him. Now we can file a formal charge against him that he has broken the law of God, so he cannot be a teacher of righteousness. You notice in verse 3, despite the fact that there is opposition, despite the fact that they are watching him to see if he will trip up, to see if they can come up with grounds to charge him with having done wrong, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't back down. Verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand. Notice, the man with the withered hand did not come forward. He did not approach Jesus and say, "Hey, will you heal me?" You notice that it is Jesus who initiates this. He says to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Literally, come out here in front of everybody so that we can see you. He doesn't even call it, "Come up to me." Come up right here in front of everybody. So he says to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." We're told at this point that he said to them, that is to the religious leaders and to everybody else there, but primarily to the religious leaders, he says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" So he calls them on it straight up. Now what's interesting, if you'll keep your finger here in Mark and go back to Matthew again with me, in Matthew chapter 12, you'll notice that Matthew is also happens to be there in the room. And Matthew tells us another detail. And that is that the religious leaders are the ones that brought it up first. Matthew 12, verse 9, departing from there, Jesus went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And the reason that they posed that question to him was, again, so that they might accuse him, so they might bring a formal charge against him. And then Jesus responded, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Which of you, if you have an animal that falls into a pit, which of you wouldn't help your animal out of the pit, even if it's a Sabbath?" And the obvious answer is, well, none of us, because the animal matters to us, right? Well, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he speaks to the man. So now if you go back to Mark and you put the pieces together, who initiates this confrontation and primarily? Well, the religious leaders, they just ask him a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why do they even pose the question to begin with? Because they want to hear him say yes, and then they can file charges. But instead of responding to their question with a simple yes, what does he say? He gives them an analogy. Well, let me ask you a question. If your animal needs help on the Sabbath, are you going to help it? Is a person worth more than an animal? So then, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And you'll notice now, if you go back to Mark 3 and look at the follow-up, he then asks them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? Now, I find this fascinating, and a number of commentators picked up on this right away. You want to know why? Because if you read to the end of the text, notice what it says in verse 5, after looking around with anger and at them, grieved at their hardness of heart, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might what? Destroy him. Now let me ask you a question. What day is it? It's the Sabbath. As soon as Jesus heals the man, what are they going to go out and do on the Sabbath? Conspire to commit murder. Now you come back to Mark 3 and verse 3. He says to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And then, having given the little analogy, if you have an animal that falls in a pit, would you help an animal? Yes, of course you would. Is a person worth more than an animal? Yes, of course he is, or she is. So you know what? Is it lawful? Yes, it's lawful. Now, you with the withered hand, come on up here. Notice the man is, some have suggested that the man was there as a plant. There's nothing in the text that suggests that. Okay? I think he's just there with a withered hand. Well, why wouldn't he seek out Jesus? Well, maybe he's going to see him after service, or maybe he doesn't think that Jesus could heal him or would heal him. We're not told. All we're told is that Jesus instigates having him come forward. And when that guy comes forward, now he asks them, the religious leaders who posed the question initially, and he says, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Which one is appropriate? Which one is lawful? Which one is according to what God permits and says is right? To do good or to do harm? You know what the obvious answer is? To do good. And then he throws this one in, to save a life or to kill. I like that. I think there's a couple of commentators who would disagree, but I really do think the more I look at this, I think he's going right after them. Because what they're about to do on the Sabbath is plot his demise. He's getting to the issue of the heart with them. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? Doing what's right, doing what's good, what's beneficial, what's helpful to somebody, or what hurts them? To save a life or to kill? Notice their response. Yep, that's it right there, what I just gave you. That's their response. They kept silent. They didn't say a word. I don't know about you, but there are times when I'm sitting here and I'm observing the text and I'm reading through the Bible and I'm trying to picture it in my mind, there are times when I can just see facial expressions. You ever seen somebody that you know really well when they give you that mean look? My wife's got a pretty good one. A couple of you have pretty good ones. I've seen it. I won't mention any names, but I might be looking. Anyways, you know what I'm talking about? Some of you got big smiles because you know who you are, right? Or you're married to them. Right? You know what that mean look? Can you imagine the mean look that these guys were giving Jesus right now? Which is lawful? To do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? Stone faces, angry looks. I want you to notice they refuse even to answer. Why? Because if they say what's obviously the right answer, then they would have to acknowledge the good thing that he's about to do here on the Sabbath in healing this man's hand is proper. So it would be wrong to find fault with him. If they say to harm or to kill, then they're speaking directly in contradiction to what the law of God consistently teaches about loving your neighbor as you already love yourself. So instead of answering, instead of even being teachable or considering what is being shown to them right in front of them, in front of everybody, they say nothing. Now, I want you to put on your crash helmets and buckle your seatbelts, because here's where we're going to go from preaching to meddling. Are you ready? I want you to notice Jesus' response to them. After looking around at them with what? What's it say? Anger. Who is the text saying is angry here? Jesus. That word anger, by the way, in the Greek, is the word normally translated anger in the sense of wrath, righteous indignation and condemnation that is justly deserved. He looks around at them with anger, with wrath. I've heard people say that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. You know, it's the same God in the New Testament that you have in the Old Testament. It's the same God in the Old Testament you have in the New Testament. When people seek to portray Jesus as just this God of love and grace and mercy and kindness, and he would never get upset at anybody, that's simply not true. You want to know who is going to sit on the great white throne and condemn the wicked to a Christless eternity forever in the lake of fire? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Read the text. Read John 20 or Revelation 20. You'll see it. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. And what makes God angry? What fills God with wrath? With a just indignation, hard-heartedness, sin, evil intentions and motives. At the same time, you'll notice the flip side. See, when we get angry, what happens? All we can think about is what we're unhappy about, what we're upset about, right? Whether we go all Karen or whether we fly off the handle or whatever terminology we want to use. No offense, Karen. Okay. But you follow what I'm saying? Okay, we're just upset and we're out for what's right. I want you to notice that in the character and nature of God, at the same time there is wrath and righteous indignation, there is also a deep grieving of heart. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 5. After looking at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. That word grieved is the Greek word sulapeo. It speaks of being deeply moved to sympathy, deeply grieved or saddened, heartbroken over something. Oh, Jesus is filled with anger and wrath and indignation over their sin, over their hatred, over their hard-heartedness, over their spiritual blindness and their opposition to him. And at the same time, within himself, there is a deep sorrow and sadness and grief over their hard-heartedness, their blindness, their commitment to rebellion against God and unwillingness to repent and see themselves as sinners. And this perfectly fits with what we read in the Old Testament. You know that? I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 5. I think a lot of people should spend some time in this psalm. It gives a pretty clear and balanced picture of God. Psalm 5, we're going to just look at verses 4 through 6. There's a lot more here. We've preached through this whole psalm in the past, but for today, I just want to direct your attention to Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. And I want you to start to have a balanced view of God, both the side of love and the side of righteous indignation and wrath, because both are always continually true. Verse 4 of Psalm 5, David writes this, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." Notice the end of verse 5. You ever heard somebody say, well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner? Have you read Psalm 5? Look at verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate what? All who do iniquity." Oh, God is filled with hatred and anger and wrath, not just for the sin, but for the sinner. Well, yes, but he died to pay for my sins. Yes, he did. That's the balance. He is perfect wrath and perfect love at the same time. Notice verse 6. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Bloodshed, meaning those who do harm, and deceit. Those who are manipulative, deceivers, and liars. Now, let's balance that with Ezekiel. So if you turn a little bit to your right, about 300 pages, give or take, and look at Ezekiel. Look at chapter 33, verse 11. Before we get there, I'm going to read you another passage from Ezekiel, verse 18, 32. God says through Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. He's having Ezekiel share his words with the nation of Israel, appealing to them to repent. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. You hear the heartbeat of God? You hear the compassion of God for people as he calls them to repent? Oh, he will destroy them if they do not repent, but his heart pleads with them to repent. Now you got Ezekiel 33, verse 11, and you see the similar statement here. God says to Ezekiel, say to them, that is to Israel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It does not please me to condemn the wicked. It does not please me to destroy them, to punish them forever. I take no pleasure in this, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You hear the heartbeat of God? You hear the pleading of God for people to repent? And you go back to Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. I think you see this in bold print right on the page in front of us. He says point blank to them, which is right, which is lawful, to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy, to kill on the Sabbath? Which one's right? And there's an obvious answer. To do good. That fits with everything God has taught us. That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the two chief commandments. That's what it all boils down to. How can doing good for somebody, doing something beneficial that helps somebody, how can that possibly be wrong, unlawful, or an offense to God? It can't. And when they refuse to answer, he looks around at them. You can just see him looking across the room. I get accused of not looking over here, so I'm looking right here. Okay, you got to work on your grumpy look. Okay, Madison, it's not making it. That big smile just blows the whole, and I'm staying over here. Okay, Barbara gives me a good grumpy look. I'm looking here. But you follow what I'm saying? He looks around, and then he's just got those stone faces. He is illustrated, he has demonstrated how hard-hearted and how wrong they are and how offensive they are to God, and they just are closed off. And he is filled with anger and deeply grieved at the same time. That's the God we love and worship. Listen, God does not hate the sin and love the sinner. God hates the sin and the sinner who does it. And at the same time, he is a God of compassion and mercy and love. And he has demonstrated that love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? He died to pay for our sins. You understand there is not a sin that has ever been committed or will ever be committed or is even being committed right now. There is not a single sin throughout all of redemptive history that will not be punished with the wrath of God. God will in no wise leave the unpunished unpunished, period. That's the whole point of the cross of Jesus Christ. He came and he died so that the fullness of his wrath and his righteous indignation could be satisfied in the death of Christ on the cross so that all my sins could be forgiven. That's what salvation is all about. That's why it's good news. God came to die for us because we deserve his wrath. And our sins make him angry, and rightly so. And the fact that he has to condemn us, the fact that he has to destroy us, the fact that he has to punish us, grieves him deeply. And the fact that when confronted, we refuse to see it, we refuse to admit it, we refuse to forgive those who have sinned against us, and we refuse to go and repent of the sins we commit against others. Listen, that angers him, and it grieves him that he has to punish us. But he will follow through consistently. I've noticed as I get older. So I'm going to use Katie now. You've been around long enough that you're fair game. I've noticed, I pick on my wife because she's getting soft. She lets the dog do things the kids would never have gotten away with. Okay? When that dog dies, I'm going to have to buy a new couch because, oh, I'll never let him up on it. And then sure enough, so we get a new cover for the couch. Then supposedly that makes it okay. Okay? She's a squishy, softy old grandma, and we don't even have grandkids yet. Katie comes over to the house. Did you come over for water? I forget what it was for. She comes over to the house. She brings the kids. One of them, I won't pick on the kid, but I will pick on Katie. Okay? One of them says, Mommy, I want a water. Mommy, I want a water. Mommy, why I want a water? And Katie was so good. It was just like Catherine. Stop complaining about it. You'll get a water when we get home. Da, 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 da. The world doesn't revolve around you. A bunch of really cool saying like that I remember us saying. Well, then she goes to leave, and they're on their way out. They're in the driveway, and this cute little girl looks up and says, Mommy, I would still like a drink. And I says to Katie, I said, would you like me to get her a drink? And she she looks at me. She put me in, like, the grandpa wanted poster already, okay? She says, well, if you want to cater to her manipulative whining and encourage that kind of behavior, Pastor, you can do that. And I said, okay, go home, and I'm going to repent and pray. You know what? God isn't like that. God's got all that compassion, but he always has the righteous indignation right there together, perfectly balanced. And you can never lose sight of that, okay? And Jesus is God. You see all of that in him. You see all of that in him. The same God who is going to sit on the great white throne and judge the living and the dead is the one who will sit there and go, look, I died for you and you wouldn't have it. And though it grieves me, here's the consequences. Open the books, and you're going to suffer the eternal consequences for your sin. And you're completely without excuse. There's no manipulation of God. He's not wishy-washy like us. I thought I was pretty strong and consistent. I'm calling Moses and sending you home, by the way. you follow what I'm saying? We have an inconsistent view of God and his love and his righteousness, and we think that as believers he's not angered by our sins. Oh, yes, he is. He paid for them. But it still angers him because sin is wrong. It's evil. But I'm just being a little bit selfish. I'm just being a little... And what you're doing is you're sinning. And in this context, he's dealing with those that are diametrically opposed to him, seeking to find fault with him, seeking to accuse him of violating the law of God when he is the law of God, and seeking to find fault with him for violating their added requirements as though they're an authority over him. And when confronted in it, when patiently instructed, still he looks around at them, and they are stone-faced and will not respond. And he is angry with them. And at the same time, he is deeply grieved at their hardness of heart. And I want you to notice that even though it puts him more at odds with them, and this is ultimately going to be yet one more straw that's going to lead to the breaking of the camel's back and them crucifying him. He's still absolutely committed to ministry and absolutely consistent in ministry. He says to the man, stretch out your hand, and the man stretched out his hand, and it was restored. Fully healed, right there in front of God and everybody. Notice the response of the Pharisees. They were humbled, and they went out and repented and became his followers. Is that what it says? No. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now they got their evidence. Now they got exactly what they wanted. Notice our word immediately again. Very typical of Peter's preaching. Very typical of Mark's writing. And they go out and they conspired. They counseled together with the Herodians. Now, Herodians is not a group that you're probably familiar with. Just to let you appreciate the historical context here. You know that Pharisees, these are really easy to remember, right? The Pharisees are primarily from the priestly party. So they're the ones, their main stomping ground is the temple, and their main authority base is from the high priest. And they own the worship system, and they've corrupted that. They make all their money and all their power from that, and the Romans put them in power. Meanwhile, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're very conservative. So the way you remember them, the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, the priesthood, were very sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And they corrupted the whole worship system. Meanwhile, the Pharisees were not fair, you see, because they were very legalistic. They came up with their own set of rules and regulations that were above and beyond what the Bible said, and they made everybody else have to measure up to their standards. Well, where do the Herodians fit? They don't have anything to do with religion. You know what they are? They're like the political party, like the Democrats. Okay, or the Republicans or independents, that they were committed to the Herodian dynasty, Herod and his descendants being the ruling powers. Oh, what does that have to do with scribes and Pharisees? Nothing at all. In fact, what's really cool is when you step back and you realize the Pharisees were the ones that were typically zealous for Israel independence. And Herod was a client king of Rome. He's actually Idumean, right? And he and his sons ruled over the divided province or kingdom of Israel by Roman authority. So being Herodian meant that you agreed that the Romans should rule us. You agreed with the tax collectors sending money back to Rome. You wanted to be a part of the Roman Empire. You wanted to be a client king. And here the Pharisees are getting together with Herodians, which are politically diametrically opposed. Because why? The one thing we can all agree on around here is one person has to go. You know who that is? Jesus, who calls all of us to repentance. Why would the Herodians be interested in this? Well, you remember the guy that we got introduced to at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, John the Baptist? You remember what John the Baptist had the unmitigated gall and nerve to do? To call Herod to repentance because he took his brother's wife as his own. Now, results in John the Baptist's execution. Well, the Herodians are very much in favor of Herod. And what did John the Baptist do? Pointed to Jesus. There's a bunch of lessons that we can derive from just this one text. I just point out a few of the more obvious ones. First of all, they go out immediately and they conspire with Herodians, normally their enemies, but they conspire against Jesus on how they can destroy him because he has violated the Sabbath, because he's done work on the Sabbath. Let me ask you a question. You just read the account. How did Jesus violate the Sabbath? What did Jesus actually do? Nothing. All he did was tell the man to stretch out his hand. Did he touch the man? Did he make a salve? Did he apply ointment? Did he put a splint on or any of that kind of stuff? Did he help him with some exercises that restored it? No, he just said, stretch out your hand. All Jesus did was tell him to stretch out his hand. Secondly, well, who has to have done it in order for that restoration to take place like that? God. So who do you have to be finding fault with to find fault with that miracle? God. You know, I think there's a couple of really powerful lessons for us just in this first half. First, if even seeing Jesus act as God is not enough to convince them and bring them to saving faith, bring them to repentance, folks, you should never be surprised if people that you share the gospel with refuse to believe. Is there a better evangelist than Jesus? Is there a better preacher or teacher than Jesus? Is there a better evidence to give someone about the power of God than having somebody step up with a withered hand and it's stretched out and it's fully healed right in front of you? Is there better evidence that you can give than that of the truth of the gospel? If they won't believe with all of that evidence, then you need to understand no amount of evidence can change a person's heart. I don't care how much you love them. I don't care how close you are to them. I don't care how many times you shared the gospel with them. You cannot save a person. You cannot change their heart. Only God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. So you should never be surprised that when you share the gospel, that the person you share the gospel with doesn't see it, doesn't believe it, doesn't accept it, won't repent, won't be convinced. And you should also understand it'll be for the same reason, because of the hardness of heart. And secondly, never lose sight of the fact that God hates those who do iniquity. God hates those who do iniquity, but it never pleases him when he has to punish. But he will do it. You see the consistency of Christ's ministry despite the growing opposition. We see finally the consistency of Christ's ministry despite the growing popularity. And this is a lot quicker. I want you to notice in verses 7 to 12, while Jesus became quite unpopular with the religious leaders, meanwhile, his popularity only grew with the people. And yet, even that is superficial primarily. Notice in verses 7 to 8, his popularity was extreme. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Now, this is a footnote here, so this doesn't count against my time. All right, but withdrawing to the sea is not like 50 miles away. Withdrawing to the sea just means they left town, they left there where the synagogue is, they left Peter's house, and they went down to the shore. Remember, Capernaum is right there on the shore. It's a fishing town. And so he moves out to the shore. He withdrew to the Sea of Galilee. Why? Because there's more room there. Remember in Mark 2, when Jesus is in the house, probably Peter's house, and all the people are outside, and those four guys bring their buddy on a cot, and they can't get in there because there's a house is just too small with how many people that Jesus is attracting the attention of. All right, so Jesus relocates down to the shore. He withdrew to the sea together with his disciples. Notice how many people from how far an area come to see Jesus. A great multitude from Galilee followed. You know what the word multitude literally means in Greek? It means a whole lot of people. You know what a great multitude is? Like a whole lot, a whole lot, a whole lot of people. In other words, there's so many people, we just can't count them. When you see some of the other miracles that Jesus did way outside of town, like in the wilderness, you see him feeding the 5,000. That's 5,000 men plus women and children, probably upwards of 15 or 20,000 people or more. When he says a multitude from Galilee follows, that means a lot of people. But it doesn't say a multitude. It says a great multitude, a whole lot of people. They followed him, and they were from Galilee. That is the surrounding area where he spent most of his time preaching and teaching and ministering and doing miracles. Notice at the end of verse 7, and also from Judea. So Galilee is up north, Judea is down south, so this is the whole of the land of Israel. People were coming to see him. People were coming to hear him, and people were primarily coming to have him do miracles for them. Notice it also says from Judea and from Jerusalem. Well, I thought Jerusalem is right there in the middle of Judea. It is. Well, why is it mentioned separately? Because it is the capital. It is the place where the temple is. We're talking about people even from Jerusalem that consider themselves like better than everybody else and separate from everybody else. Everybody comes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem doesn't go to anybody, and people from Jerusalem are going to Jesus. People even from the capital were traveling all the way up to nowhere place, to Galilee, to see Jesus. And notice it also says from Idumea. That's way down south. I mean, in the days of Joshua, it's part of the land that was sectioned off to the tribe of Judah. It's south of Judea in Jesus' day. In the Old Testament context, it's referred to later as Edom. So, not just Galilee and Judea where Jesus has ministered, but even beyond the area that Jesus has been to, even way down south in Idumea or Edom. And notice it also says beyond the Jordan. So this is Perea. So this is to the east. Remember the Jordan River that divides the land in the days of Joshua? Okay, the Jordan River, you go east of the Jordan to the other side of the Jordan, you're talking about primarily Gentile country in Jesus' day, and even people from the eastern part there on the other side of the Jordan where all Gentiles are were coming over to see Jesus. And even beyond that, you notice it says in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. That's way up north, above, that's in Phoenicia, that's above Galilee. So you're talking about Galilee and Judea. You're talking about Idumea and Perea. You're talking about Phoenicia. You're talking about the popularity and word about Jesus. Well, why wasn't there anywhere to the west? Well, you know what's to the west? Water. Yeah, the ocean. Boats. That's what's to the west. Well, everything down south and way beyond southern Israel, everything up north and way above northern Galilee, everything to the east of the Jordan, people from all over. You know what this says? The miracles Jesus was doing were real, and they were real numerous too. A great number, Tyre and Sidon is up there in Phoenicia, a great number of people heard of all that he was what? Doing, and they came to him. Notice they didn't come to hear him teach. They came because they heard what he was doing. What attracted everybody's attention primarily? Miracles. And so from all over, they're coming to see him do miracles. And from all over, they're bringing people to have him do miracles for them. Jesus became massively popular. Hosts of people came. When you read through the New Testament and you see the gospel accounts tell you about Jesus feeding the multitudes, healing a deaf person, cleansing a leper, giving sight to blind eyes, raising the dead, curing the sick, casting out demons and the like. And you need to recognize, first of all, that all those accounts and all those detailed accounts, they're all true. And even beyond that, that's just a very, very sparse presentation of the miracles. Keep your finger in Mark 3 for a minute and turn back to Matthew 4. Right before we get into Mark's record of the Sermon on the Mount, we get a similar summary of Jesus' ministry. Look at Matthew 4, 23 to 25. We're told, and this is just Matthew's summary from his own experiences traveling with Jesus in this time frame. Matthew says, Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel or the good news of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and even beyond the Jordan. See the same description. Jesus did so many miracles, you couldn't count them. And by the way, the only reasons we have the ones that are recorded for us in the Gospels is because they are a sampling that attest to the types of miracles, or they are miracles that took place at key times, and that's why it's recorded a lot of times in multiple Gospels. John 9, you want to know why that is the only record of the man born blind? Because that's the only time that a man born blind was ever given sight. And it was by Jesus. You want to know why Lazarus is recorded in John 11? Number one, because it really happened. And number two, because Jesus made a clear declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus got up, even though he was dead for 3 days, and responded. That's the authority and power of Christ right there. When you die, if you're one of his, he will say, come forth, and you will to newness of life. Brand new body, fully glorified. If you die and you're not one of his, he will also say, come forth, and you will, fully glorified and able to suffer forever the wrath of God in the lake of fire. That's the power of Jesus right there. He is the resurrection and he is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. When you read through the accounts, listen, you see Jesus did all kinds of miracles, but even the miracles that are recorded are very sparsely accounted. They're very minimally accounted. Why does it, when there's so many that he did, why is it even when you're looking at multiple accounts, it's just the same account from two or three different perspectives? Because there's something else special about that one event. Jesus healed so many people, though, you couldn't have written them all down. I'll remind you of what, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time. Let me remind you of John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. When John finishes his gospel, this is what he says. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But the ones that have been written are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The reason that I chose, under inspiration, to write these ones is because I was convinced, under inspiration, that they were the ones that would convey the truth to you in such a way that you might believe and be saved. I gave you these because they are evidences of who Jesus is. Now think again about the context of the people in that day, how many more evidences they were given, how many miracles Jesus did. You look at Mark 3, verses 9 and 10. You'll notice his popularity was so great it became problematic. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready. By the way, the word boat there means like a small boat, like a dinghy or a rowboat. It's not the big fishing boat, it's just the small one. He's told his disciples, we're going down to the shore, we're going to withdraw to the sea where there's more room for all the people, but you need to make sure there's one of those little boats ready for me because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him because he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order just to touch him. They didn't even want to see him. They didn't even want him to do anything. They just wanted to go touch him and get my grandma healed. Touch him and get my son healed. Touch him and get myself healed. You see the same kind of behavior by people in Acts when the apostles were doing miracles. You know what this shows you? Jesus did so many miracles. They're just undeniable. This is why the religious leaders had to say, oh, he must be doing it by the power of Satan, because they couldn't deny the miracles. People that claim to do miracles today are shams. How do you know? Because this is what miracles look like. They're innumerable and undeniable. They're demonstrable. They're instant. They're clear, obvious signs that God is at work. Jesus became so popular with the multitudes. So many people wanted to use him just to get healed, that he had multitudes of crowds from all over the world, even from places he hadn't been. But despite his popularity and growing opposition, I want you to notice he never changed his principles nor his practices. Look at verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Notice it doesn't say Son of Man, it says Son of God. You know what that means? They recognized him as God. I can't help but think of Job 38 in a context like this. Remember when Job was saying, if I could just talk to God and ask him about what he's doing, then I could say, well, why have you done this? Because I haven't sinned to result in this. Well, God shows up. And God shows up to Job and he says, gird up your loins like a man and I'll ask you and you teach me. If you can answer these questions that I give you, these easy questions about being God, if you can answer my simple questions, then I'll answer your questions about why I did what I did with you. Okay? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Oh, you didn't exist? Ooh, that's going to be a hard one for you then. All right. Then tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line out? How big is the universe? Oh, you don't even know that? I thought these were easy. On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? What holds the universe together? You can't even handle that. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's a reference to the angelic host. You know what that tells us? The angels watched as God created. You say, well, when were they created during creation week? I have no idea. Probably day four, because that's when he filled the heavens, but that's actually the physical heavens, so I don't know. But they're there. And Colossians 1 tells us very clearly that all things were created through him and for him. That includes the angelic host. And they were there and they watched him speak the universe into existence out of nothing. You want to know why the demons have no trouble recognizing Jesus for who he is? Because they were there when he created everything. This is what's always fascinates me about James 2. James says, you have faith. Well, you say you believe that God is one. You got the right beliefs about God. Well, that's great. The demons believe and they shudder. The Greek word is frizo. You know, frizo. Then think about that word, frizo. It sounds like freezing, right? That's onomatopoetic. I mean, it sounds like what it is. They frizo. They shudder. They tremble. You want to know why they tremble? Because they know full well who God is. They've seen him. When unclean spirits, Mark 3, verse 11, whenever they saw Jesus, and everybody's bringing their friends, their neighbors, their family members to Jesus, and some of them have unclean spirits. When these unclean spirits see Jesus, they do not see a carpenter's son. You know who they see? The Creator incarnate in front of them. And they fall down before him and they shout, you are the Son of God. Notice Jesus earnestly warns them. That's a word that means to sternly or strongly rebuke, not to tell who he was. Why not? Because God does not accept the testimony of the forces of darkness to his identity. Oh, but now he's so popular. Wouldn't that extra evidence be really helpful? Wouldn't that extra evidence, like, shut up his opponents? You know what? Jesus never catered to unbelief. He never catered to his opposition. He never catered to the popularity and to the multitudes and the masses. You know what all this means to us? Despite Jesus' growing popularity and opposition, his message didn't change, his ministry didn't change, and his methods didn't change. He kept preaching the good news of the kingdom and calling everyone to repentance. He didn't try to win over his enemies by making concessions. He called everybody to repentance because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter what the religious leaders might say about you. It doesn't matter if you lose your popularity. It doesn't matter. And his ministry didn't change. He kept healing everybody that came to him, even at great risk to himself. And his methods didn't change. He still wouldn't let the forces of darkness attest to him. Why? Because he had one person he was trying to please, and that's the Father. And I dare say that same principle needs to apply to us. We need not only to preach the truth about Christ, we need to follow his example in our own life and ministry. We need to live before an audience of one. I don't think this has ever been more relevant in the United States of America and the Western world than it is today. It is unloving and politically incorrect, politically incorrect, and before long, probably illegal to call homosexuality sin. It will likely at some point become illegal to call abortion murder. But both of those are true. But I want you to understand, the issue is not about homosexuality and it's not about the murder of unborn infants. It's about who has the authority to decide what is morally right and morally wrong. It does not matter if our message is popular. It doesn't matter if we're charged with doing evil. It doesn't matter what risk is to what there is to us. We need to preach the truth and be uncompromising in ministry and practice for Christ and for his glory, just like he did. Christ faced the cross because he became very unpopular with the religious leaders. And the fickle crowd even abandoned him when the trial takes place. And they say, we want what? Barabbas. We need to live our lives as an expression of worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. We need to live for him and be concerned about what he thinks, because he is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. He is our Heavenly Father who loves us, but he is also our Heavenly Father who loves us and is committed to us sharing in his holiness. It is not a light thing to be a Christian. It is not a light thing to be called to live a life that is committed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a lost and fallen world. But we have a perfect example in the person of Jesus Christ and his life and ministry to follow. And I hope that you see, even from the height of his popularity and the beginnings of his real significant growing opposition, that he was still absolutely consistent in who he was and what he did. And that needs to be us as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word that records the truth for us. And thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to live this life in this context for you. Help us to live our lives as an expression of true appreciation to you, our great God and Savior, and also to be singularly concerned with not what the world thinks, not even what each other think, but about what you think about us, so that we might truly be consistent in our own Christian lives like you were consistent in your ministry. In Christ's name, amen.